Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this weekend edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections entitled There's More to the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by Joan Knows with our regular Vatican expert Joan Lewis taking a look back at Pope Benedict's activities over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel for this third Sunday in Advent, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
There was a man named John, sent by God, who came as a witness to testify to the light, so that through him all might believe. But only to testify to the light, for he himself was not the light. The testimony John gave when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" was the absolute statement, "I am not the Messiah." They questioned him further, "Who then, Elijah?" "I am not Elijah," he answered. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he replied. Finally they said to him, "Tell us who you are, so that we can give some answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say for yourself?" He said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice in the desert crying out, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Those whom the Pharisees had sent proceeded to question him further, "If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. There is one among you who you do not recognize, the one who is to come after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to unfasten." This happened in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So ran the opening line of today's Gospel in the Old Version. In the Jerusalem Bible, we have it in two short sentences. A man came, sent by God. His name was John. A bald statement with no poetry in it. But perhaps we shouldn't look for poetry in the scriptures. Isn't the word of God poetry enough for us? But we are creatures of words, and when the words are well chosen and seem to belong together, somehow we remember them more easily. And so I will always remember, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." The memory is also linked to what we used to call the last gospel, which came at the end of Mass in pre-council times. The words which open our Gospel today come in the sixth verse of the first chapter of St. John's Gospel. And with these words, as one writer puts it, St. John interrupts his breathtaking prologue about the incarnation of the Word. John, we're told, didn't publish his Gospel himself. It was his disciples who did so after his death, and it was his disciples who urged him to write it. We read in a note.
St. Jerome relates that when he was earnestly requested by the brethren to write the Gospel, he answered he would do it if, by ordering a common fast, they would all put up their prayers together to the Almighty God, which being ended, replenished with the clearest and fullest revelation coming from heaven, he burst forth into that preface, "In the beginning was the Word."
Plenty of poetry in that prologue. Like Mark, then, John wrote his Gospel at the brethren's request, but long after the other evangelists. One note states, about 63 years after our Lord's ascension. Another tells us that the book was known and used before AD 150, but that the first explicit testimony is by Irenaeus, about 180.
Last of all, John, too, the disciple of the Lord who leant against his breast, himself brought out a gospel while he was in Ephesus.
And Ephesus, we know, was where he died, the youngest of the apostles, the last to go, dying not as a martyr like the others, but of old age. And his namesake, the other John, he never reached old age. Herodias saw to that. And though he's not usually described as a martyr, that, in effect, was what he was. He came as a witness, we read, and our word martyr comes from the Greek martis, which means witness. In the early days of his pontificate, Pope John Paul II spoke these words on the feast of St. Stephen, the first Christian martyr.
Martyrdom is a witness of faith in the Saviour of mankind. Jesus is the only Saviour. There are no others. The life of each Christian consistent with his faith is continually placed under the torment of many difficulties. He often becomes a martyr, sometimes even in the physical sense, and therefore he assumes the value of witness.
In the letter to the Hebrews, written, we're told, to keep its readers firm under persecution, there's a much-quoted phrase, a cloud of witnesses, which refers not to the Christian martyrs, but to the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. John the Baptist was not required to give his witness as a martyr until he had completed his mission as prophet. And a note reminds us that prophecy does not mean foretelling, though it can include that, but forth-telling, uttering the truth in the power of God. Originally, we read, a martyr was someone who bears testimony. Only later, it acquired the meaning of someone who bears witness to their faith with their blood. John certainly bore testimony. Twice, we're told in the same sentence, that he came to testify to the light. And the light is a constant theme in John. Christ, light of the world, light for the world. After the first paragraph here, which ends, "For he himself was not the light," today's Gospel leaves the prologue and jumps to verse 19, where John gives his testimony to the priests and Levites. But if we read on, the very next words in the prologue are these.
The Word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world.
And in chapter 8, Jesus says of himself,
I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life.
And in the next chapter, before giving sight to the man born blind, he declares,
as long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
And the very last time our Lord speaks to the crowds, he declares,
I, the light, have come into the world, so that whoever believes in me need not stay in the dark any more.
In the illustrated Gospel, a note reads,
as this was the last discourse which Jesus gave to the crowds, St. John makes a special point of recording that he cried out. Our Lord wishes for the last time to assert his divine messianic mission in the face of the unbelievers and the waverers.
It sounds indeed an almost a desperate cry. Oh, why will you not believe? Speaking of his forthcoming death, he had said that the Son of Man would be lifted up. And the crowd answered, the law has taught us that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus then said,
the light will be with you only a little longer now. Walk while you have the light, or the dark will overtake you. He who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you still have the light, believe in the light, and you will become sons of light.
He could not have been more explicit. And as if in confirmation come these lines, written in the 3rd century by Cyprian of Carthage, bishop and martyr.
If Christ is the true sun and the true day, No hour should pass for the Christian without adoring his God. And so we who are in Christ, that is, in the sun and true day, should spend the whole day in prayer. And when the sun draws nigh to its setting, and night follows after, he who prays cannot fall into any evil. Even then in the night, there is light for the sons of light. How can we be without light, when the light shines in our hearts? When can we be without sun, if Christ himself is our sun?
And a century later, Gregory of Nazianz, theologian and Greek doctor of the church, wrote this prayer.
Christ, Word of God, Light of Light, without beginning, Help of the Spirit, we praise you. Threefold light of one undivided glory, we praise you. You have banished the darkness and created the light, and in this you have created all things. To matter you have given life, giving it the imprint of the face of the world and the traits of its beauty. You have illumined man's spirit with reason and wisdom. Your eternal light is reflected everywhere, so that in the light man might discover true beauty and all become luminous. You have lit up the heavens with variegated lights. The night and the day you have commanded to take turns in a rule of fraternal friendship. The first brings to an end the fatigue of the body. The other spurs us on to work as commanded, and we flee from the darkness to hasten towards that day which no sadness of the night can ever bring to an end. Give to my eyelids a light slumber, that my voice may not long remain silent. While created things watch to sing psalms with the angels, may my sleep be ever restful in your presence. May the night make me oblivious of the day's sins, and its oddities not beset my dreams.
John the Baptist may not have written any books, but all those words of his which have come down to us are memorable. His testimony was brief and to the point. An absolute statement was his answer to the question, "Who are you?" He wasted no time on personal details. The priests well knew that as Zachary's son he could have followed him into the priesthood, but had chosen otherwise. "I am not the Messiah," he says bluntly. Then what about Elias, or Elijah? He had been taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, and the Jews believed he would return to earth when the Messiah was about to appear, and indeed anoint him. Not the Messiah, not Elias. Both these would have a right to baptize. From Ezekiel, they knew there was to be a cleansing with water in the power of God.
"I shall pour clean water over you, and you will be cleansed. I shall cleanse you of all your defilement and all your idols. I shall give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you."
They tried one more possibility, the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy by Moses.
"Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like myself from among yourselves. From your own brothers, to him you must listen."
Could this be the man? They had to know. But again, the reply is in the negative. "Well then, tell us who you are. We must take back an answer to those who sent us. What have you to say about yourself?" Almost reluctantly, John finally describes himself as a voice. An instrument, in other words. A voice in the desert, crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." As Isaiah prophesied, he says, to make sure they understand his meaning. No false modesty with John. He's not there for his own glory. He is a man sent by God with a very definite mission. What was it Isaiah had said?
"A voice cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh. Make a straight highway for our God across the desert. Let every valley be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Let every cliff become a plain, and the ridges a valley."
writes Piero Bargellini in his story of the Gospels.
The highway to be straightened referred to moral rectitude and a spiritual disposition towards the Lord. The hills to be laid low were those of pride. The valleys to be filled in were those of human weakness and of the meannesses of every day. The straight highway meant honesty, guided by an irreproachable conscience.
And as for the desert, another writer comments that the banks of the Jordan, to which John went down, are called desert because they are more sparsely populated than the rest of Palestine, in that part of Judea between Jerusalem and the sacred river.
As the ancient people went with Moses in the desert towards the promised land, so the new people go with John in the desert towards the new kingdom.
John's questioners paid no heed to his reference to Isaiah. There were those among them sent by the Pharisees, and for them, if he was neither Messiah, nor Elias, nor the prophet, why was he baptizing? And now John comes to the real point. He baptizes with water, he says, but there stands among you, unknown to you, the one who is coming after me, and I am not fit to undo his sandal strap. The day after this interrogation, John points out the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he adds, "This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks before me because he existed before me.'" And on this occasion, he explains why he came baptizing with water. "It was to reveal him to Israel," he says. These words seem to have been spoken to John's disciples. But his declaration that he was not worthy even to unfasten the sandal strap of him who was to follow was a public admission of inferiority. Everyone in Palestine wore sandals, but to carry or unloose another person's sandals was considered a very lowly task. The last time John bore witness took place when some of his disciples told him that Jesus was baptizing now and everyone was going to him. "I am not the Christ," he reminds them. "I am the one who has been sent in front of him." And in his sublime humility he declares, "He must increase, I must decrease. He must grow greater, I must grow smaller." And let's close with this wry poem by Thomas Hardy, expressing a totally different attitude, if very human. Here now is The Superseded.
As newcomers crowd the fore, we drop behind, we who have laboured long and sore, times out of mind, and keen are yet, must not regret to drop behind. Yet there are some of us who grieve to go behind, staunch, strenuous souls who scarce believe their fires declined, and no none spares, remembers, cares who go behind. 'Tis not that we have unforetold the drop behind, we feel the new must oust the old in every kind, but yet we think, must we too drop behind?
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who'll be back with more gospel reflections at this same time next week. Now stay tuned as our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis is here to take a look back at Pope Benedict's activities over the past 7 days. Joan, welcome back for another week of news and views of what's going on here in the Vatican. It's been a very busy week, a particularly significant event on Wednesday of this week, marking the 60th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And the Pope was involved in a day of commemorative events, wasn't he?
He was indeed, and the highlight really of the day was in the evening when there was a commemorative program in the late afternoon in the Paul VI Hall, which was organized by Cardinal Martino and the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace. And then that began at 4:45. At 6 o'clock, there was a concert, and the Pope did attend the concert. He did not attend the earlier act. But it was a very interesting afternoon, and Cardinal Bertone spoke, the Secretary of State, and Juan Somavia, who is the head of the International Labor Organization. He's from Chile. He gave the most wonderful speech, and at a certain point, it was so moving. There was total silence in the hall because his father-in-law was one of the original writers of the Declaration, 60 years ago. And he said, "Today's been a very emotional day for me because my father-in-law was one of the original writers and signers of this as first ambassador from Chile to the United Nations." And then his voice broke, and he couldn't go on. And, of course, he was speaking in English. Those of us who understood English knew why his voice was breaking. The rest of the people were going, "Oh, my goodness," because, of course, there was no translation for this. Then everybody who understood what he said applauded, and he came back and said, "Thank you." He said, "This is very meaningful for me, and it's a family affair." And then the people around me were going, "What did he say? What did he say?" So you translated what he said.
The Paul VI audience hall, of course, packed to capacity, wasn't it?
It was absolutely packed for this, and so that was a very moving moment, his own very personal
testimony.
And he did talk about labor and human rights, you can imagine, in his position and so forth. And then, obviously, Cardinal Bertone spoke at length about this. And then after the concert, the Pope did come up and speak. And the concert was very, very interesting. The orchestra was led by this fascinating young woman from Spain, I believe, because they didn't say where she was from in the program, in Mashara, and very beautiful, vibrant, elegant woman who just threw herself into the music. I don't remember ever being so much with a conductor as her passion for the music. And it was the first time ever that a woman, of course, had led an orchestra in the hall. And interestingly enough, the orchestra that she was leading, there were 92 components, and it was the Brandenburg State Orchestra of Frankfurt. And I learned that there's two Frankfurts in Germany. There's a Frankfurt am Main, which most of us have probably gone to the airport there, or the major city. And then there's Frankfurt am den Oder, which is near the Polish border. So a very beautiful, meaningful day. And, of course, some places are kind of ending the celebrations ended the celebrations on Wednesday, having begun the previous year. And for others, they're kind of still ongoing. So December 10th, a big day for mankind, even though there's a lot of progress, and the Pope outlined this, there still is need for a lot of progress in human rights in many, many areas of the world.
This was Wednesday afternoon. The Pope, of course, had his regular meeting with pilgrims and visitors in
his
the
regular
Paul VI
audience.
Hall, the general audience. Yes, tell us a bit about that.
Well, and that was very interesting because, as is his wont, and he does it so brilliantly, Pope Benedict very often speaks off the cuff. We know he's been having catechesis for many months now on St. Paul because this is the year of St. Paul. He'll have his catechesis, and sometimes he'll kind of just put it down in his lap and expound on something he may have just read from the catechesis. Well, you could see the pages of the written speech were turned over, so what had been prepared for him was face down, and he was reading from his own handwritten notes. And he basically talked about the sacraments in St. Paul. And he talked about matrimony being indissoluble. And, of course, that is a grace we receive from God for the sacrament of matrimony. And he talked about the Eucharist, and he talked about baptism, in St. Paul. So it took hours and hours, unless you were right there in the hall and recorded it and transcribed it in another language. It took many, many hours for his remarks to finally come from Secretariat of State, because there was no really written.
There was no official version.
Well, no, there wasn't. There was his own handwriting. And not everybody could read his own handwriting, or German, if that was the case. So that's one of those delightful moments, in the Vatican. Very, very meaningful. And you know what? He kind of makes you sit up a little straighter when you realize, oh, my word, he's not reading this. It's like any good homily, you and I know, any good homily on a Sunday when maybe the pastor has some notes, but he really is delivering his homily, his sermon from the heart. He knows what he's talking about.
So that was the general audience on the Wednesday. Moving back a couple of days, of course, Monday in the Vatican, this past Monday was a holiday, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. But, of course, the Pope has a busy day then just the same, doesn't he?
Oh, he does indeed. That is a day on which he recites an Angelus, as he does on very, very special solemnities and liturgical occasions. He recites the Angelus in the morning, and then he goes to the Piazza di Spagna, the Spanish Steps, in the afternoon. For any of our visitors who've been to Rome, you've probably been to the Spanish Steps. You know there's a very big pillar, a column, and on the top is a lovely, lovely statue of Mary. Now, that is statue all during the day. This is fascinating. And if you're ever in Rome on December 8th, go in the morning, buy your little flowers. And there's like monks or priests who have set up these tables. And they take your flowers and they weave them into either bigger bouquets or wreaths. And then these are all placed around the column. And the Pope, a wreath from the Vatican, is always placed there. And the Pope did have a huge arrangement, if you will, of white roses, which he placed at the foot of Mary. And he said it's interesting. These roses are beautiful, but they also have thorns. And these thorns are the various sufferings that penetrate our lives, that are in everyone's lives. But with the help of Mary, our mother, because a mother is always there to help her children, to listen to her children. He said, with the help of our mother, Mary, you know, we can get through the thorns in our lives. And he had like a prayer and a plea, which was for Mary's help to take care of the least of our children. He was mentioning Rome in particular at the beginning, but children who, you know, totally rely on others, for people who are older, for people who are alone and sick, and mostly alone. He talked about senior citizens and so forth, and for immigrants, and he talked about people who can't find jobs or have lost jobs because of the economic crisis.
This is an important event, this celebration on the Immaculate Conception, for the city of Rome specifically, isn't it? Thousands and thousands of people turn out to see him as he goes through the streets on the way to the Spanish Steps.
Oh, it is, and there's people who line the streets who can't even see the Pope. He's not even a white dot on the horizon. They can't see. But it's like, you know, we want to be close to our Holy Father, because remember, we must remind our listeners always that the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. And so it's very interesting in Mass. Visitors comment on the fact that when you pray for, you can be in Chicago, and you pray for our Holy Father Benedict XVI and our Bishop Cardinal George and so forth. But here in Rome, when you pray for our Holy Father and our Bishop, and that is one and the same person, they do want to hear him. They do want to be there. It's a very heartfelt feast. In a way, it's almost the beginning of the spiritual beginning of the Christmas season, whereas December 6th, Piazza Navona, with all of its little stalls selling Christmas ornaments and trees and nativity scenes and everything else, that's kind of the more profane inauguration, if you will, of the Christmas season. But it's a great time to be here.
Talking of Christmas trees, of course, the Christmas tree going up already in St. Peter's Square, and the crib, which is due to be inaugurated as usual
Christmas Eve, and then the tree inaugurated the 13th. It's a magnificent tree. It's a beautiful, beautiful shape. And it's kind of fun because I live nearby, as you know, and I'm daily walking across St. Peter's Square. So first week of November, I saw them start to set up the foundation. The crib looks like it's going to be the size of a mini city.
Thanks there to our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, who'll be back again at this same time next week. That's all from us here at the English Programme for today. Don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.